We have a little bit of unfinished business since last Sunday night. I don't know if you recall or not, but at the beginning of last Sunday night's sermon, I told you that I had greatly changed it up between the time that I'd given Paul my points and the time that we started worship service. And he had picked out songs to go along with everything that I was going to say, but I had cut everything back and limited our study last week to one verse there at the end of 2 Thessalonians. Actually, it was chapter 3 and verse 13. And so tonight, I thought that the rest of that material and the rest of those verses there at the end of that little book were of vital importance to some things that are actually some things that we really need to discuss. All of God's Word is important. Every word of it is critical. But while these things were fresh on my mind, and while we had a good introduction to this little section in last Sunday night's lesson, I thought I would go ahead and tonight finish out that remaining few verses. We're at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We started talking about verse 13 last Sunday night in the lesson that I call Doing What Is Right. And that's based on what Paul says there in verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And I pointed out the fact that the New International Version renders that verse, never tire of doing what is right. And we looked at several things that apply to the concept of doing right and the importance of doing right, and the fact that often there are things that may hinder us or attempt to hinder us and keep us from doing the right thing. That's just a nice way of saying sometimes we try to use excuses for not doing what we know we should do. And several of those things that we looked at last Sunday night are things that we really need to give some consideration to. Never tire of doing what is right, even when you're persecuted. And we studied how that the church there in Thessalonica, well, you could say they were experts at being persecuted, because from their very beginning that we read about in Acts chapter 17, they had been persecuted by those who were opposed to the preaching of Christ. Never tire of doing what is right, even when you're surrounded by evil. And quite honestly, that's an excuse that sometimes we use. I know that I should have done that, but you know, everybody around me is so wicked, or you think I'm bad, you ought to see so-and-so. I'm not near as bad as they are. And we offer that as an excuse, but the fact that other people are evil or wicked should never excuse us from doing the right. Never tire of doing what is right, even if others take advantage of you. You know, I think one of the things that is characteristic of those who spend their lives doing what is right is that they are taken advantage of on many occasions. And yet that should never cause us to hold back from doing what is right. And then the final thing we talked about last Sunday night, never tire of doing what is right, even when others grow weary and quit. It is discouraging when folks around us give up and quit doing the right thing or fail to do the right thing, and yet that's never a reason for pulling out. Now, I want us to go onward tonight as we think more about doing what is right. We need to be reminded that doing what is right is a personal matter of individual responsibility. Some people think that group accountability is the only way to go, and in fact, some people think that they're going to be able to be considered a success spiritually simply because they are associated with a group of good people. Nobody can do right for us. Even if we're associated with others who are really good at doing right, it's a matter of personal, individual responsibility. Group accountability is a very important concept because there are some things that God holds us accountable for as a group. But that's a secondary matter. The primary matter for every one of us is that we are individuals and we will individually answer for what we do. You know, there's a simple rule at play here, and it's this. If you know the difference between right and wrong, then you're responsible for doing what's right. James touches on that in James chapter 4, verse 17, in that verse that I've said for a long time is one of the scariest verses in all the New Testament, because it says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And then there's the fact that every single one of us is going to be judged on our individual service to God. Scripture promises us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for example, so then every one of us shall give an account for ourselves, for the things that we've done in this body, whether those things are good or whether they are bad. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll stand there as individuals. We won't stand there as a group. We won't have anybody to make excuses for us or to lighten the load for us when it comes time to stand before the Lord and be judged. We will be there as individuals. You know, as a kid, I was sometimes guilty of trying to blame my faults on those around me. Why did you do that? Well, he did it. Why did you go there? Well, I went with him. He was going. And my mother, in all of her wisdom, which she still possesses, she would say something like, well, if he jumped off a cliff, would you jump off with him? Or my favorite was, if he stuck his head in the fire, would you stick your head in the fire just because he did? I see I've struck some familiar chords here in the looks of some of your faces. You know, it's really important for us to give due consideration to this matter of individual responsibility, because we have to answer for ourselves. But going further in this text, we come to verses 14 and 15, where Paul reminds us to take note of those who do not obey. This, of course, is a specific instruction given to a specific group of God's people, and here's the way he says it. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is basically a repetition of something that Paul has already said in verse 6 of this same chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in fact, this is the first chronological mention of church discipline in the entire New Testament. Now, I know that you're going to say, well, you know, it's mentioned there in the Corinthian letter, and that comes before 1 Thessalonians. The fact is, though, that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were very likely the very first two of all of the books in the New Testament that we have, the epistles. They were very likely the first ones that were written. And so, chronologically speaking, this is the first instruction that went out to a congregation regarding the matter of church discipline. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he'll be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. in verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." Keep away from, in the New American Standard Version, in the King James Version, is rendered withdraw yourselves from. Do not associate with. You know, we have a responsibility to be careful about who we associate with. We are known by the company that we keep. Somebody may ask you, "Well, what about old so-and-so? Doesn't he go to church with you up there at Redland Road?" And you know, sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes you can smile real big and say, "Oh, yes, he's one we count on. He's just a faithful member." But you know, every now and then when somebody says something like that, you kind of hang your head and mumble, "Yeah, he's one of ours." What's the difference? Well, the difference is in the life and the conduct of one that's the subject of the question. It's important for us to use every bit of our influence in every way that we possibly can to encourage our wayward brothers and sisters to repent and be restored. Those who are living an unruly life, as Paul describes it here, those who have turned away from the Lord, those who are living a life of open sin, those who, by the way that they live, are drawing attention to the fact that they are no longer serving God, but they are serving Satan. I think what Paul is telling us here is, number one, make sure you never give the impression that they're your closest associate. Number two, do everything you can to influence them to come back. He says, don't treat them like an enemy. Because you see, they're not an enemy. A wayward brother, particularly one who is living in open and rebellious sin, is not our enemy. He may be working for the enemy. He may be serving the enemy, Satan, but he's not our enemy. He's our brother who has gone astray. We should warn them as such in a very strong yet very compassionate way to cause them to understand the seriousness of the track on which they are walking, so that there is no doubt left in their minds as to the end result of their kind of living. And hopefully in that way persuade them to turn away from serving the devil and come back and serve the Lord. This can be tough. Sometimes people, in fact many times, people who have consciously decided, I'm not talking about, I don't think Paul here is talking about someone who just on occasion, through neglect, makes a mistake or whatever. He's talking about those who have turned aside and are no longer following the Lord. Those who have made a decision to no longer follow the Lord, but to turn aside in open disobedience, sometimes they are among the most difficult to approach. Quite often, the very last thing that they'd be satisfied with discussing is their conduct, their behavior. That's why I say this can be very tough sometimes. We need to be careful. We need to pray for them to no end. We need to try to help them in any way that we possibly can that does not assist them in their waywardness. We also need to be careful and not let this turn us into a Pharisee. It's very important that we keep the right attitude even toward those who have gone astray. Above all, Scripture teaches us that the message that we need to give them is that we love them, and more than anything else, we want them to come back and restore their relationship with the Lord so that they will not be lost. Then there's a final point that Paul includes here as a prayer for peace. In verse 16, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." I believe not only because of the fact that it's sitting side by side with that instruction regarding those who have gone astray, but even because of the definition of the terminology here, I think there has to be an application made to the sense of peace that is actually deepened and increased when those who have gone astray come back. The word peace is a word which is used in many different ways in the New Testament, and often it is a word which not only indicates the absence of strife and war, but it also points many times to putting things back together. What better concept could there be as we consider the need to restore those who have erred, who have gone astray? But on the face value of the statement itself, consider some of the other translations. I read it to you there from the New American Standard. The English Standard Version renders it, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." I like that. In all times, in every way. But I think my very favorite is in the Living Bible translation. Not very often that I would go to that rather feeble attempt at a translation and find a rendering that gives me satisfaction. Here's how it's rendered there. "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace no matter what happens." May the Lord of peace give you peace no matter what happens. There has to be an emphasis there on the idea that we're living on this earth not for primarily our earthly existence. We're living here on this earth to prepare ourselves to inhabit eternity. We're living here preparing to go on to the next phase, which is heaven, which is a far more desirable existence. Yet this one has to be fulfilled first. And in whatever way, whatever means, and whatever method find themselves into our lives, as we attempt to serve God, no matter what happens, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And may he give you peace no matter what happens. The Lord be with you all. In conclusion, an interesting point that's kind of interpolated from the last paragraph. Paul says in verse 17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. I write this greeting," he says, "with my own hand, and this is the distinguishing mark in every epistle that I write." From that wording, it seems like Paul may be saying that he has written several epistles at this time. You say, well, sure, he wrote at least 13, maybe even 14 of the epistles recorded in the New Testament. That's true. But remember, This one, the second letter to the Thessalonian Christians, was only the second one chronologically that we have record of. And so we have record of one other that he wrote before this one, but it makes it sound like he'd written several, doesn't it? Just as a matter of curiosity, I'm looking forward to the time when I can ask the Lord in heaven, or maybe even ask old Paul himself, how many letters did you write? Ever thought about that? Certainly God has furnished us with everything that we need. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. And the faith is once for all delivered to the saints, according to what Jude says. So there's no question that we have all that we need. Everything that God wants us to have is here in His Word. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't other communication. Doesn't mean that there were not other letters that Paul wrote. And just as I say, as a matter of curiosity, in fact, I've got to believe that Paul, the way he lived and the way he operated and how seriously he took his work of teaching and encouraging people in the service of God, I've just got to believe he wrote way more than 13 or 14, maybe 20, maybe 50. Just an interesting thought that is brought up by those words there at the close of 2 Thessalonians. There is no substitute for digging deeply and studying thoroughly in God's Word. Even some of the shortest little books, such as 2 Thessalonians, even some of those that were written for specific purposes to specific individuals, hold tremendous value to us. I would encourage all of us to spend more time reading and studying God's Word. If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel as the New Testament teaches? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sin, confessing Him as your Lord, and being buried with Him in baptism. The New Testament says that washes our sins away. You've already done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.